My sermon for the day is entitled, What Does the Bible Teach About Heaven? And I'll start out by reading a brief joke regarding heaven. About a year after her husband died, the widow herself died. And when she arrived at the pearly gates, she asked if she might see her former husband. What's his name? Joe Smith. You'll have to give us a better identification. How about his last words? We classify new arrivals that way. Well, she said, just before he died, Joe said, Katie, if you ever waste any of my hard-earned dollars, I'll turn over in my grave. Oh, sure, we know him. We call him Whirling Joe up here. Well, people have all kinds of ideas, of course, about heaven and hell, and I spoke on the subject of hell last week, so this week I'm taking up the subject of heaven. So the first thing I would like to point out is how the Bible uses the word heaven. Now, there are many, many texts that could be used in this, and I don't think it's largely a waste of time to repeat just myriads of texts. To prove this, I can demonstrate it just by a series of certain ones that will make the point very clear and show the usage. The very first usage of the word heaven in the Bible is the atmosphere. The atmosphere that surrounds us. That term is used in the Bible as heaven. Now let's notice some examples. Here we read that firmament, and he arranged the firmament, as we read in verse 7, and divided the waters which were under the firmament, heaven. So there was a division that occurred. There's a space then that was set aside between the earth and whatever this particular phrase meant, the waters that were in the sky. But anyway, it's a space. Now, we can add to that, if going down here to verse number 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now we all know where fowls fly. So this is Genesis 1, verse 20. So the space where we find birds flying around, and in fact it contains the air we breathe, maybe in some cases clouds, if the clouds are low enough, that's called heaven. And in verse number 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. That word air there is the same word, shemayim, meaning heaven. In other words, the fowls of the heaven. So man has been given control over the beasts and the birds. So we're talking about the actual atmosphere that contains the oxygen we breathe and is limited in space. Going over to Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 4, here we read, we're talking about the Tower of Babel. And they said, let us go build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. So they were just building a ziggurat as it is called. And it actually remained clear up until about the 6th or 7th or 8th centuries A.D., but it was finally destroyed because the Arabs came there and gathered all of the brick and everything and hauled it off to make their own buildings with, and so that's how it vanished. But it existed. We don't know exactly the height of it, but it was obviously several stories at least, and so it reached up into the heavens. So that would certainly refer to the atmosphere. And then in Genesis 27 and verse number 28, here are the blessings Jacob is passing out, and he says to his son Isaac. Actually, it was a deceptive. I'd have to take the time and go through the whole context. That's not important here. What he's just showing here, he's giving these blessings to his son, and he says, therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven. Now, where does the rain come from? It comes from this atmosphere, the clouds. So again, that points out very plainly that in Bible usage, one of the usages of the word heaven is simply the atmosphere in which we live. This is even substantiated in the New Testament, because if we go to the book of Luke, chapter 4, and verse number 25, here's what we read. Luke 4, verse number 25. "I tell you a truth," Jesus said, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months." Now that was a drought. You remember that? So that particular heaven had to be the atmosphere where there were no clouds and there was no rain given at that time. So one of the usages of the word heaven in the Bible is the atmosphere in which we live. Now the second one is what I would call the celestial space or the celestial heaven. That is where the stars are. Notice, go back to Genesis chapter 1 once again, and we'll see the delineation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made or appointed 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light to the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. This is that portion of the heavens we refer to as the celestial heavens, or where the stars are located, where the heavenly bodies and stars are. Now, I've read numerous times, I've never tried it, and I don't know, probably astronomers have. Maybe they can see a whole lot more than one can with the naked eye, but they will tell you that with the naked eye on a clear night, you can count about 2,000 stars in the heavens. There are many more than that, we know that. But that is that range of space that is completely outside of the atmosphere, of which it is impossible for man to exist there without, as you know, what has been accomplished now in our time period, and that is the use of spaceships and so forth. And going forward here to Genesis chapter 26, and verse number 4, we read, here's a God's blessing here to Abraham, and he says, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven." That's not this atmosphere. That's beyond this atmosphere. So that particular area of space we know as the where the celestial bodies are located would be celestial space. In other words, it's distinct from our world's atmosphere. Isaiah 47 and verse number 13. Isaiah 47 and verse number 13. Here we find a reference now to what's going on, how people view the heavens. And it says, "Thou art worried in the multitude of their counsel, of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things which shall come upon thee." And you see the word astrologers? Check your marginal rendering. What does it say? Your viewers of the heavens. So they're looking at the various signs of the zodiac and so forth, which demonstrates once again very clearly that we're dealing with an area that is outside of our atmosphere. Going back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 5, we will note this statement. Here he's talking to Abram once again, and he said, he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them." So this is at the celestial space. So we have two usages. One, the atmosphere in which we reside. Secondly, the celestial space area where the stars and the heavenly bodies are located. And now we have the third heaven. The Bible speaks of a third heaven. Let's notice where it is, first of all, and then we'll pinpoint it down specifically as the third heaven. So let's go to Revelation this time, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Well, it's not here on this earth. And we'll see in a moment or two, it's obviously not in celestial space. It's elsewhere. In fact, what the Bible says, there's one of the texts, I didn't turn to it, but you can check it yourself if you have a concordance. It refers to the location of it as the sides of the north, whatever that means. Located somewhere in the north. So it must be above the earth somewhere, beyond man's comprehension. And then in verse number 10 of this same chapter, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then going back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, we read, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Remember, John was taken in vision, and he saw, in fact, much of the book of Revelation is recorded from those things that he witnessed and saw in these revelations that God gave him. But now we can even be more specific. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 2. And I think if you examine this chapter carefully, you will see that Paul can only be speaking about himself. He didn't name the man, and he didn't say he was it, but it's certainly implied when you read it here, because he says here in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. In other words, as the Moffat translation says, there is nothing to be gained by this sort of thing, by bragging. I will come, or that is, I will be obliged to boast, however, he says, of visions and revelations of the Lord. So here Paul is talking about, obviously, himself. And then what does he say here? I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So this third heaven, very obviously, is where God's throne is. And it's separate and distinct from the atmosphere and from celestial space. Now, that comes to the question. Because, you see, the primary teaching that is believed by most of churchianity today is that when one dies, his soul goes to heaven. And some will say, well, the soul goes to heaven, but the body goes back to the dust of the earth, and then at the resurrection, the soul is united with the body once again. Well, we'll see that is entirely fatuous. And so the question we should ask, does anyone go to heaven? All right, let's notice, let's sort of establish this in a sort of a step-by-step progression here. First of all, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Paul spoke of Christ. And as I'll point out here before I finish this sermon today, that it is believed by many that upon Christ's death he went to heaven. He immediately went to heaven. And yet here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He did not go to heaven, it says here. He was buried. Now you remember what he said. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the big fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he was not resurrected until that time period came up. He didn't go to heaven. Acts 2, verse number 31. Acts 2, verse 31. Here we're speaking of Christ once again. And we read in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ. So this is David who's actually speaking, and this is written in the Psalms. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So where did his soul go? If there's some kind of a separate soul that goes somewhere, it says it was not left in hell, meaning the grave. So the body and the soul were both in the grave. Now the soul, all that means in the Bible is just the life, the physical life. It has no connotation of immortality at all. So we see that Christ was in the grave, and his soul was in the grave too. John 8, verse number 52. Now they're talking about Abraham, and Abraham, if there was ever a man that was righteous in God's eyes, and certainly should be in heaven, it's Abraham. And what do we read here? Then said the Jews unto him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? They knew that Abraham had been buried and was in the grave. Probably by that time, hardly anything would remain. I just really can't tell you how long, because I haven't had that kind of experience. But how long, if a person were placed in a coffin or in a grave, how long it would be before his bones would finally deteriorate and go back to the dust too? That would be the last thing to go. But you all know that they have dug up many graves and they just find the skeletal. It's all they find. I suppose if it went long enough, it were there long enough, it wouldn't be anything left anymore. Unless it, of course, was fossilized, and that does not happen under normal circumstances. Fossils do not occur in normal burials. The only way you can have a fossil is if there's a massive cover-up under pressure immediately. That's why we have fossil remains of these dinosaurs and things of that nature, because that happened in a catastrophe, and though they were buried under mass pressure instantly, and that preserved them. Actually, the fossil is not the actual remains of the animal. It's sand and gravel and very, very small particles of stone that have filled in that space, and the fossil is nothing more than the stone remains of what the shape was. So you see here, they're talking about Abraham. And they said Abraham was dead. He hadn't gone to heaven. And then in John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus spoke of life after death. And the only thing the Bible speaks of for life after death is the resurrection. And so here's what he said. He said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So, he speaks of a resurrection. And where do men go when they die? Unless they're blown up in pieces, bits of pieces, or unless they're burnt up or something of that nature, they're going to be resurrected. Even it says those out of the sea. So, we see here that Jesus referred to as of a resurrection, and that's the only hope that man has ever had for life after death. In fact, go back here to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse number 2, and here's what we read. Beginning in verse number 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection is what Jesus said was the way and means by which man has eternal life. He does not have it because he has some soul that goes off to heaven somewhere. Actually, that's a separate subject in itself, what is a soul. But anyway, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 52 once again. And we will note here beginning in verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, because that's what death is called. There are many passages that show. I won't take the time to go through them today. I've covered those in times past. But there are many passages that show that when a man dies, his thoughts perish, and he doesn't know anything, and it's like a sleep. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We don't already have it. Now, going back to the book of Hebrews, we come to what I refer to as God's Hall of Fame of Faith. God's Faith Hall of Fame. And that's right here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. It talks about these great servants of God who exercise faith. But what does it say about them here in Hebrews 11, verse number 13? Did they go to heaven, any of them? No, it says here, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they all died. Now, of course, someone may wish to argue, well, sure, they died, but they went to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't state that at all. In fact, I'll tell you what the Bible does state. Let's go back here to John 3 and verse number 13. Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things in verse number 12 here, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven. No man. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So man does not go to heaven. He goes to the grave, and that's where he remains until the resurrection. Now certainly, you would all admit that if there was ever a righteous man, it was certainly one that he made his mistakes, but he was called the man after God's own heart. And this was David. And what do we read about David here? Beginning in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And he's actually referring back here to Christ. And then he adds, because remember, we read in, let's read here, he's bringing David into this as the one who attested to Jesus and what he would be. And then as he said here in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Now what could be plainer? Go back up to verse number 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. And the sepulchre remains with us to this day. So he wasn't resurrected. He's in the grave. He's awaiting the resurrection. Now, that needs an explanation here. Let's go back to Luke 23, because this is an example here of how people have misconstrued the Scriptures. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 43, here is the thief on the cross. And people read this and they will tell you, well, you see, that proves that Jesus went to heaven, because this is what he told the thief. Remember, there were the thieves hanging up there with Jesus at the time he's being crucified. And one of them, he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now people assume that means that very day he went to paradise with Jesus. Now there's only one thing wrong with it. This is what you need to understand. The Bible does not contradict. It's not going to say one thing in one place and then the opposite someplace else. And what people do not realize is that the Greek and the Hebrew languages do not have and did not have punctuation like we have punctuation today. And we have punctuation in all kinds of punctuation that we use, but they only had one or two punctuation marks in those ancient texts. So the punctuation here was added by the King James translators to make the meaning clear. They thought. Rather, what they did because they had this concept of heaven, they misconstrued the meaning of it and they confused it. Now the comma is in the wrong place here. Here's how it should read. Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, just by putting a comma behind the word today, it makes the meaning plain. He's telling him that today, that he would be with him in paradise, but he didn't say when. So that makes that, I think, clear. Now, let's notice the Apostle Paul himself, because people have misconstrued these statements by the Apostle Paul to mean that he was going to go to heaven. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 21, Paul says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, people assume that this means that he's saying he was going to depart and go to be with Christ right now. Did he say that? Well, I've called this to your attention on numerous occasions, because it really involves what we call the aorist tense. We don't have any tense like it in the English language. It's simply a tense that states a fact without any time relationship. So all it is is a tense that says this is a fact, and it isn't putting any time on it. Now, since it doesn't put a time on it, it doesn't mean necessarily that he meant that he was going to be with Christ that moment. The question is, when is he going to be with Christ? Well, let's notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read here in verse number 6. I am now ready to be offered, Paul says, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he knew that his life was going to be cut off sharp. We don't know the exact facts. All we have is a tradition that he was beheaded under the reign of Nero, taken outside of the city limits there, or a certain area where they always beheaded criminals, and there he was beheaded, somewhere in around 66 A.D., 66 or 67 A.D. They believe that's when it happened. No one knows for certain. But he did know he was going to die. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What day is he talking about when he would be given that reward? At the day of Christ's appearing. So when is Christ going to appear? Well, that deals with his second coming. So that's what we need to realize. Now, what did Jesus himself say? This is what he said in John, the 14th chapter. John 14, and verse number 1, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The word mansions here just means abodes. We have often likened it to the temple, because he's drawn a relationship to the temple. Because if you recall anything about the temple, there were numerous abodes built around, and they served various functions within. That is, various rooms, little rooms and separate sections there where people were had various functions and offices and served in those. What he's saying is that I've prepared these things for you, and when I go, if I go, I will come. I will come and I'll receive you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, now remember, we're talking about what happens when someone dies. We're not talking about what happens by them going off to heaven. This is what the Bible says will take place at that time. And here's in 1 Thessalonians 4, Verse 16. Paul says, "For this we say," beginning in verse 15, "this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." That's the old English word prevent, which means precede. We'll not be ahead of them. What he's really saying is that those who have died will be resurrected ahead of those who are changed. But it'll both occur at very, very near the same time. "For the Lord himself," see, "shall not precede them which are asleep." That is those who have died and they're in the grave. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You'd be amazed how many people now interpret this and take this to mean that this is referring to the rapture. Now they're going to be raptured up to heaven, and they're going to spend 1,000 years up there before they come back to this earth again. Well, the Bible does not substantiate that, because let's notice where they're going to be. They're going to be where Christ is when he returns. And where is Christ going to be? Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And we can read here in verse number 4. We can pick up the time setting here in verse 1. "The day of the Lord comes." That's talking then about the time when he is going to return. And he says he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And then it says here, "His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives." So where's Christ coming to? The Mount of Olives. And who's going to be with him? Notice what it says. The very latter part of verse number 5 tells you who's going to be with him. "The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with me." So that's where they're going to be. They're going to be caught up together in the clouds, and they're going to come right down upon the Mount of Olives, and they're going to be with Christ preparing to set up a world government. And he will set that up, and that they will be assisting in that responsibility. Now notice what Jesus says here in Matthew the 25th chapter. Matthew 25, beginning here in verse number 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Now we're talking about his coming. "And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's when the rewards are going to be doled out. That's when those who are resurrected will be with Christ. Going back to Isaiah chapter 40. See, we're discussing the whole question here. What does the Bible teach about heaven? Is any man going to heaven? Well, notice what we read here in Isaiah 40, verse number 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him." That's when the rewards are going to take place, at the time Christ returns. And those rewards, we can read here in Revelation chapter 5. And most of you are familiar with this text here. There are a number that say essentially the same thing. I won't try to cover them all. But let us notice here Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 10. There, I'm just jumping in here. Well, let's pick it up in verse 9. "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book," that is, Christ is, "and to open the seals." See, the revelation has to come from him. He has to open the understanding of it. Now, there are all kinds of people today who absolutely believe they understand everything about prophecy. You will remember the article, "Subject to Prophecy." And in that study proved very conclusively that one does not come to an understanding of prophecy by reading the scriptures. The only way you can understand prophecy in advance is if God comes by some supernatural means, either by an angel or by God himself speaking or by a dream or a vision and telling you specifically what that prophecy means and when it's going to take place. Otherwise, the only time you can understand prophecy is after it happens. There are people by the thousands today who are so enamored with the subject of prophecy, they think they can read the Bible and they just come up with the answers. And the sad part about it is, I don't know a single one of those persons that have ever been right. You know, we can have a sort of a general understanding of the times, Jesus said so. But to say, this particular event is right now and it's happening now and this is the date, I tell you, that's going out on a limb. And people who do that usually end up being embarrassed. The sad part about it is, they never change their prophecies, they only change their dates. Now, if the dates aren't reliable, then obviously the prophecy is not reliable. So I think we should recognize that fact. So the one that is a revelator is Jesus Christ. And so as we read here, you're worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and you were redeemed. You hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the truth of God and conversion is not limited to any one particular group of people or any particular race. It is given to those God calls, regardless of their race or their nationality, if they fear God and obey him. In fact, you can read that in the book of Acts. He's no respecter of persons. But here's what it says. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign for 1,000 years in heaven. Is that what it says? Why do people assume that's what it says? Doesn't say such thing. It says, we shall reign on the earth. That's where God's kingdom is going to be set up. So the saints are not going to go to heaven. They're going to be ruling right here on this earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse number 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, remember the verse just above this says the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. So we're not going where God is. God is coming here. That's what the Bible says. Coming to this earth. The new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. You read a description of that new Jerusalem, it must be the most fantastic thing the world has ever seen. 1,500 miles square. Can you imagine a city like that? Read the descriptions of it in the book of Revelation. If anybody could really draw an accurate picture of what it's going to look like, it would be so dazzling and be unbelievable. Anyway, that's where God is going to be, and that's where we will be. All right, now that leads us to two other questions we want to examine here. What about Enoch and Elijah? See, people presume because we read something about Enoch and Elijah that they went to heaven. But does the Bible say they did? All right, let's go back and notice. We don't know why God did what he did with Enoch. The only thing we can presume is that the world had become so wicked up to this time. This was just shortly before the time of Noah. And we know what the world was turning into at that time. And it says here that every thought of man's heart was only on evil continually. But yet, we read Enoch was a righteous man. So we read here, Adam begat sons and daughters, we read here in verse number 4. And then we go down the line here a ways. I didn't take the time to try to figure the actual chronological number of years here. But shortly before the time of Noah, we read here, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now remember, Methuselah was the longest, the man that lived longer than any other single man. If my memory serves me correct, he lived 969 years and perished in the flood. So obviously he was not a righteous man. So his father was Enoch. So we're looking at a time period. It must have been so bad even 1,000 years before God intervened that you'll see what happened here. Enoch walked with God. And he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So he was 300 years old before he begat Methuselah. And this is also an interesting point you might keep in mind, because this always comes up with the argument about abortion. Because what we're being told nowadays, see, back in the olden days, they didn't have all these methods they use now to abort a child. Now, they had a lot more knowledge than what people believe, because I can tell you this. The Romans, for example, they had a herb that they would grind up and mix up and take that prevented pregnancies. And that was used extensively, so much in Rome, that the actual herb they used became extinct. That's what happened. But you see, back in those days, they didn't know how to abort children the way we do with all of our methods today, and so they practiced child sacrifice as a method of birth control. We do the same thing today. The only thing is we call it abortion. And then we have the legal description of it, that it's not a being until it reaches a certain time period in its mother's womb. I wonder how God views that. Every single case you find of these chronologies, when are they figured from? The begettal. So from that moment on, that child was considered a being in God's eyes. That's what makes abortion such a heinous sin in the eyes of God. So what did it say here? He begat Methuselah. Go down these records here and you'll see the same thing all the way through. They were figured as individuals from their begettal. And the days of Enoch were 365 years. He died a rather young man, frankly. You consider that Methuselah lived 900 years and he died in 300 and some years. He was, wasn't even middle age yet. And what does it say? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now people read that in the song, he took him. He must have gone to heaven. Now does it say that? Well, let's go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And here, once again, we see the Faith Hall of Fame. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read here, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now what do we mean by the word translation? Well, it has more than one meaning. In one case it means to cause a change of sides for. In other cases, it simply means to remove to another location. Now, what does it say here? It says he was translated that he should not see death. Now, notice what that is. Does that say he didn't see death or he should not see death? What does that tell you? That's a conditional usage. So it's really talking about the future. It's talking about in the final analysis, when his fate is determined, he would not see death. In other words, he would be resurrected to eternity. That's what it's saying here. And he was not what? You go back here to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Not Hebrews 11th chapter, but back to Genesis chapter 5. And we read here in verse number 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not. And as Paul explains it here, in Hebrews 11 and verse number 5, he was not found. So what took place? Well, Josephus probably hits the nail on the head pretty well. I wouldn't rely on Josephus necessarily for this, except that the Bible substantiates this in other ways. But here's what Josephus says in his Antiquities. He says that they, and he's talking about, I won't cover Elijah just yet. He covers both of them, but I'm just going to cover Enoch in this place here. That they disappeared. So that no one knew that they died. In other words, no one knew that they died. God took Enoch and buried him. Now that's the only logical conclusion you can come to. Otherwise, you have a contradiction in the Bible. If you believe that he was resurrected, if he was suddenly changed and taken to heaven, it doesn't say that. He was removed to a different location and no one knew where he was buried. And God did not allow him to live on any further in that evil society. I don't know why. I can't tell you all the factors. No one knows. Maybe they were going to kill him, take him out and torture him and kill him or something of that nature. He walked with God. Very few people were walking with God in those days. In fact, the only ones you ever find walking with God are Enoch and Noah. So for whatever reason God did it, he did it at that time. Now later on, when we come to the time of Noah, we know very well what happened. God spared him and his entire family. He supernaturally delivered them by giving them instructions to build the ark, and then they were safe in that ark for the time period of that flood. But Enoch was removed. Now, we have a similar case. What did God do with the body of Moses? Remember that? Satan disputed about the body of Moses. And God would not permit anyone to know where Moses was buried. Why? Probably because if they would make a great shrine out of it and start worshiping Moses. I don't know the reason here for Enoch. I can only tell you that he was removed and God took him and buried him somewhere and no one knew where he was buried. That's all it's stating here about Enoch. All right, now what about Elijah? Let's go over here to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now we know that Elijah here, for whatever reason, perhaps his health was failing. We don't really know the reason why God chose to do this, except that he had decided that he would replace him with Elisha. It certainly wasn't because he was displeased, but he took him out of his active work at that time. And there does come a time, frankly, when a person reaches a certain level of health or age and he's no longer effective as he was when he was younger, doesn't have the physical stamina to do it, that he do retire. His health doesn't permit it. The problem we have today is that everybody's been forced to retire. I think they've changed that now. They moved it up to 70, but it used to be everyone was forced to retire at age 65 when there were a lot of men who had good health and for many, many years after that and could have lived very productive lives. I don't know how many people that I've actually known who retired and in 6 months they were dead. Whether they just use a zest for living or whatever the case is, but I've seen that happen a number of times. So anyway, we read here in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 1, because he had been instructed, see, that Elisha would replace him. And we read here, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So he was now going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now let me ask you this question. Where do we find whirlwinds? We don't find any whirlwinds. Well, remember they are, you know, they're certainly beyond our knowledge if it is, but I don't know of any in the celestial sphere. Maybe there are in some of these big nebulae or something of that nature. But we certainly know that whirlwinds exist here on the earth all the time, don't we? We have a common term for them, tornadoes. They're very, very dangerous. They have winds up over exceeding 300 miles an hour when those things are spinning. Highly destructive. All right, he was going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And then we read, it came to verse 11. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. They were standing together, Elijah and Elisha, and this parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, did he go to God's throne? That's what we need to know. See, people read this and they assume, they're proves he went up to heaven. What heaven is it talking about? It's not talking about the third heaven. In fact, it isn't even talking about the celestial heaven. It's talking about the first heaven, this atmosphere. Now, how do we know he didn't go to heaven? All right, let me show you something. In this particular time setting here, chronologically, this event that is being described here is taking place around 892 B.C., and that can be demonstrated chronologically from the Bible because it's under the reign of a certain king, and they know when he reigned. 892 B.C. Now, let's go over to 2 Chronicles. We go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, and we come to a time period of 881 B.C., about 10 or 11 years later. Let's say 11 years later, approximately. And there was a certain king ruling there whose name was Jehoram. In fact, we read here that he was the son. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and he was buried, as we read here in verse 1, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, his sons, and he lists them all here. And then their father gave them great gifts. And when Jehoram, verse 5, was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword. Wicked man. He was a very wicked man. And you remember Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat was one of the most righteous kings that ever lived. And look how this son turned out. You know, it's interesting. The Bible makes a remark. Solomon made a remark. You know, he said, who knows who's going to come after you, a wise man or a fool? Well, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. You know, we're talking about the kingdom of Judah here. And remember, Ahab had married Jezebel, and they had a daughter, and her name was called Athaliah. So he married Athaliah. You'll remember later on, Athaliah killed all the royal seed after her son was destroyed, and she tried to take over, and she reigned for a few years before they finally put her down. But here's this Jehoram. He wrought evil. He wrought that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it describes a little incidents that he did. I won't read it all, but let's go over here to verse number 11. And he made high places in the mountains of Judah and called the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. So here's about 11 years after the time that Elijah was taken to heavens in the whirlwind. And what do we read here in the next verse? And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of David thy father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, nor in the ways of Asa the king. And he goes on to describe what's going to happen to him. And he says, verse 15, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of thy sickness day after day. So here's Elijah, 10 years later, alive, writing a letter to this wicked king. So was he dead? No. He was in retirement. It shows you very plainly he did not go up to the third heaven. God simply removed him in the form of this whirlwind as a great sign to Elisha and to the prophets there, and then the mantle was placed on Elisha, and we know the rest of the story there. All right, we have one more thing to look at here now on this subject of heaven, and that is, what about the spirits in prison? Let's go over here to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and he's talking here about what Christ did. Verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. In other words, he paid the penalty. He took our place. And his death was for ours. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In other words, God resurrected him by the power and the means of the Holy Spirit. Now, you go back over here to Romans chapter. Let me find this text. It's one of the most important texts in the whole Bible, really. And it's right here in Romans 8, verse number 11. You know what the key to the resurrection is? The key that you will be resurrected is whether or not you have God's Holy Spirit. Because it says here, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's how we'll be resurrected. Now that Spirit, we read pertaining to Christ here, we read he was quickened by the Spirit back here in 1 Peter 3, verse number 17. By the which? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You know what people assume? They assume he did that when he was resurrected. That is, when he died and he went to heaven, then that's when he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, first of all, who are these spirits in prison? Well, let's go to Jude 6 here. Jude, verse 6, we read here, the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, what happened when Satan rebelled? We read that a third of the angels rebelled along with him, and they were cast down. They did not leave their first estate, but left their own habitation. What has he done unto them? He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's why they're called the spirits in prison. They have been restricted and they have been placed under certain restraints and constraints so that they're not able to do what they once did. And you'll remember during Christ's ministry, how many demonics did he run upon and have contact with, and they would say to him, "Oh, have you come to punish us before the time?" Remember those texts? Those are the spirits in prison. Now, they actively, of course, try to damage and harm God's people. You have to be on guard for them. In fact, if you recall the incident, I don't like to give a time on a particular tape I make, but I would just like to point out that we're all familiar with an incident where a boy went in and killed his parents and then shot up a bunch of other school students. And he heard voices telling him to kill. Now, where do you think those voices came from? Oh, it was his alter ego. Or it was a multiple personality. Some of these definitions that these so-called educated people try to put on, they're not aware at all that there are demons running around this world and they try to influence people and possess them. Where do these voices come from? These are the spirits in prison. And he went to them. It says, by the which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, when did he preach to them? You see the little clause here, or phrase here, in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. I put that in parentheses, because that's what confuses people. You want to read it just directly and take out that parenthetical expression, here's what it would sound like. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was prepared. That's when he went to the spirits in prison. They were sometimes disobedient, all right, at a much earlier time. We don't know the time. It's interesting. We don't really know how long the earth has actually been here. Sidus, for what it's worth, give an estimate between 2 to 3 billion years. I have no idea. The problem with many of these areas of science is they judge everything on the basis of the theory of evolution. And the theory of evolution recalls for a long, long length of time. So they go back and, you know, it disgusts me every time I hear it on the History Channel or on the Learning Channel, one of these channels, or if I read it, you know, we're talking about this particular creature existed here 5 million years ago. They don't have any more of an idea than the next guy. They make it sound like they know, though. Fact is, they're only guessing. It'd be interesting someday to find out from God when this dinosaur period really existed and what the world was really like then. I can say one thing very, very candidly. Man could not have competed and existed in that world. And you'll also find something interesting, that those huge creatures, when they all perished and they find fossils of them, they find modern animals that very, very much look just like, not all of them by any means, but they find many modern animals that look just like those ones that perish and you find fossils, much smaller in size. Nothing the size that those were. So there was a recreation that took place. And at the long, as we read here, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, that's when Christ went and whatever the reason, purpose, whatever he did, he went to those spirits in prison and witnessed to them, and whatever it was, he told them. Because they remember, that whole world must have been full of demonic influence. So you see, when we're talking about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, he did not go when he was in the grave 3 days and 3 days. Because he didn't go to heaven and he didn't go preach to the spirits in prison. He preached to them once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So you see, as I've demonstrated here, the only hope of life after death is the resurrection. Man does not go to heaven. There are three heavens in the Bible. Our atmosphere, where the heavenly bodies are located and where God's throne is. People have been led to believe they're going to go where God's throne is, or if they're one of these pagan religions, they believe that the soul is going to be absorbed back up into the Pleroma, or the En Sof, or the Nirvana of the Hebrews, and they become a part of the macrocosm. They're now presently in this physical form, in the form of what they call the microcosm, and they're going to be absorbed back into the macrocosm. They go back up into the universe. The fact is, man has no life within himself, no eternal life within himself. He is not going to go to heaven. Heaven is coming here. And the only hope of life after death is the resurrection of the dead.